Door to door.
Has the bell rung yet? Did it ring?
No.
All right, watch.
Who's got the right time out there? Pardon me? I was in a prayer meeting and I was watching my watch as to when to leave. 01, is it?
901 and 35 seconds.
901 and 35 seconds. You know you're on, huh? Come on, clock. There we go. I'll just put on 2 and be safe, right? Okay.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Yes. Amen. Are you, any of you started on your assignment yet? Or through with it, or?
Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? There's so much revelation in that book. I trust that you're finding what you're looking for there. Okay, we're in chapter 48 of Isaiah, and we're looking at some wonderful, glorious things. And, as I mentioned, in chapter 48 is containing the theme of all the other, actually the first section. And remember, the first section is dealing largely with the deliverance of Israel from bondage, from Babylon. And chapter 47 talked about the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 48, oh, and by the way, there were some interesting things said by Pastor this Sunday morning on concerning that, I thought. Demons vying one for another and against one another and the different world kingdoms, you know, and how it's all going to end up. The devil is going to want no worship except for himself, and he's just going to obliterate the whole mess. He's going to say, I want to be worshipped alone, and so all will worship the beast. And my, that's going to be something else. Then the Lord spoke to us in prophecy afterward and said, you don't know how dark it's going to get, you know, or something along that line. And you have to admit, my, the wickedness. That's why we want to stay pure and clean. All right, now, so in chapter 48 then, now has basically largely been promises to the church, and he points out how the people of God here, verses 1 through 3, or 4 especially, that they were hard-hearted, stiff-necked, they tried to give the idols the credit, they tried to look to other things as the basis of their security. And so the Lord says, so I told you and prophesied all these things ahead of time, and they came to pass before you could attribute them to an idol. And then verses 9 through 11 tells you that in the midst of our stiff-neckedness and hard-heartedness, yet he is going to choose us, and he's going to glorify his name by purifying for himself a remnant. And remember, we saw earlier that there was a consumption decreed upon the whole earth. Remember in the first half of Isaiah, a consumption decreed upon the whole earth. And at the end would be a remnant. There'll be a remnant that'll be saved. And the church is that remnant. Paul says he was that remnant. We're that remnant. We're part of those. We're the, you know, the few that make it, as it were. And now it's giving you a clear description of how God is going to do that. So let's look down in verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Remember what the Lord did to or said he was going to do to Israel in the wilderness. He told Moses, he said, stand back and I'll wipe them out and I'll start a nation out of you. That's when Moses cried and said, Lord, blot my name out of the book of life and that these might be saved. And he stood in as Christ, as an intercessor. But you see, that's what we've earned and that's what we deserved. If we all got what we deserved, we'd all be damned. Even us, Christians. If we got what we deserved, if we got what we earned, we'd all be damned. That's why you can't go by what you earned. You gotta believe. You gotta go by what you believe, by what He has provided for us. And so, for His name's sake, He defers His anger. For His name's sake, that He shows mercy, because He has put into us His love, and He's put His name upon us. And for it's His name's sake, therefore, that He will defer His anger and not wipe us out, but rather bring us forth unto glory. Now, I like that. I'm glad. It's our only hope. I tell you, the more you understand about this gospel. So many accuse God, but when you really understand what this is all about, and that God is God, and He can do anything He wants to, and He has chosen to save us. Whew, boy, I tell you, we're walking on borrowed time. I mean, we should be so full of gratitude all the time. Yeah. Now, here he says he refrains himself. That means to muzzle or to curb. To muzzle or to curb, as if he was as a wild dog let loose upon us, but he's muzzled instead. He's muzzled himself from allowing his anger and his wrath to destroy us. And so what has he done instead? Verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Refined thee, but not with silver. And as I mentioned, it could be not with silver or not for silver or not as silver. And basically, silver is tried, is tested or refined by repeated and very hot processes. It takes more heat than gold, and it takes repeated processes, whereas gold refines out much more easily and much more quickly. And so it shows that we were very defiled and very slow to give up our dross, and yet we were not as silver. Now either we weren't made as pure as silver, or we didn't come out even as good as silver would come out, and yet silver takes all of that. And I think that that's probably what's in mind. We did not come out as good as silver would even come out, and yet we had to be repeatedly and very heatedly tried. And so if it takes 10 processes at, you know, 1500 degrees for silver, it's taking us 20 at 3,000, you know. And so it's not with silver. A good parallel here is Ezekiel 22:18-22. Ezekiel 22:18-22. Let me read that to you. Hallelujah. Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now it's interesting, do you know why they brought all those other metals in? It's because they melt at a much lower heat point. And what they do is they collect the heat. And so they would put the other cheaper metals in there because they would collect the heat, and it would bring the heat and a greater effort upon the silver. Whereas it was just the silver, a lot of the heat could bypass it, see. But they put the other metals in, and they melt down around, and they encompass the silver, and it helps the silver to melt. And so they would put in other metals. And that's kind of what God has had to do with us. He's had to bring a lot of things upon our lives in order to get the heat to us sometimes. If we just sit there just as silver and just get tested and tried and just come out pure, fine. But it doesn't work that way, you know. And we're not even as gold, see, as silver. And so it's not as silver. He has to throw in all kinds of other stuff to get the heat on us. Right? He has to let all kinds of other things. Now, and he says this last phrase is kind of interesting. He says, in verse 10, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. When are we chosen? You know, many are called, but few are chosen. Those that are chosen are those that hear and respond. And God is essentially saying that the only time we seem to hear and to respond is when we're in the furnace of affliction. That's why He chooses us in the furnace of affliction, because that's the only time that we hear Him. That's the only time we respond. You know, it's like the child that's proverbially disobedient until all of a sudden the hammer's on his head, you know. Oh, now I get it. You know, now I see what it means. There are many that feel that way. You know, they've lived that way. They've disobeyed God, but all of a sudden their sin finds them out. And they say, oh, okay. And they get it. Now they're hearing. This is the message of Psalm 107. If you've read Psalm 107, the whole psalm goes through five cycles of, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. But we went down into the sea, and we got all afflicted and everything. We cried unto the Lord, He heard us, and He delivered us out of our troubles. And then oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. But then it goes through it again. It says, yeah, but then we went down here and did all this wrong, and so God let us get into the fire, and so then we cried out to the Lord, He heard us and delivered us. And oh, that men would praise Him for His goodness. And then through it again, cycle after cycle, and it seems that that's the way we have to learn. Now, then it says, verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? His name will not be polluted. It is true, he's being blasphemed because of us all the day. It's true. The name of Christianity, the church is not representing Christ, that's for sure, throughout the world. And so the Lord is going to purify a remnant, and He's going to bring forth a people for His own name, but He will not give His glory unto another. Now, He said that earlier, chapter 42 and verse 8, no glory to another. There's no idols. There's nothing else. He is one. I am He. There's no God beside me. I'll not give my glory to another. It shows that you and I have no good thing. There's nothing good in us. And as Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And yet, Jesus, we remember Him praying in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. There was a glory that, as Adam, that man had with God that was lost at the fall. And God will not give His glory to another, though. It just shows that it was God who was in Adam and who was dwelling with Adam and in fellowship with Adam. And He will not give His glory to another, and yet we have the glory of God. And therefore it is Christ in us. It is Him in us. You see, as we are a Christian, it's not that we get changed really and now we become like Christ, although that's true. The real issue is that we get out of the way so that Christ can live in us. It's not that we learn to live the Christ life. We never learn to live the Christ life. What we do is we get out of the way and let Christ live the Christ life through us. And that's really the case. It honestly is really the case. I'm not going to take the time to get into it, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 17 through 27, we see there that after the church has been glorified and honored by God, she became as a harlot. She went out into the world, and the Lord had to bring upon her purging. And see, that's the picture of us all. That's the story and the picture of us all. We haven't changed. And so God is not going to give His glory to another. It's all in Him. And as soon as you start walking in the flesh, He leaves. You know what I mean? That glory leaves. He leaves. We lose the treasure. And, boy, we don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose that. But we find that He will not let His name be polluted. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. What a man sows, he shall also reap. So, the Lord will purify us, though, and He'll bring us forth as pure gold eventually. Now, verse 12. Again, the Lord is pointing out His position in authority over His church. And He wants to point us again to His deliverance. And the deliverance that was promised through Cyrus and, of course, through Christ. So that starts beginning in verse 12 here. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. You think He'd said it enough already. Chapter 41, 4. 43:10. 44:6. But He's talking, He's pointing out how He is the one who is supreme. He is the one who has put this whole thing together. It's His plan that we are here to fulfill, not our own. It's His plan. I am He. I'm it. I'm the one. I'm the same. He's also the first and the last. He's at the beginning and the end. And He is the one who has called us. Reminds us of John chapter 15 and verse 16. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. It shows His supremacy over our lives. We should therefore just easily and fully submit in everything that we do. Verse 13. Mine hand also has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Spanned here means measured. He measured out the heavens. I mean, He put it in perfect. And when He calls, they stand up together. To stand up together is the idea of as servants. As soon as He calls, they stand up and they say, yes, sir. They're responsive to His bidding. We should be the same way. God wants us to be just as obedient as His creation is. There's also another possibility. Standing up together here literally means to stand together, not stand up, but to stand together. They stand together, or they hold together. You could say, therefore, they're knit together. And that's like it says in Colossians 1:17, that in Christ all things consist and hold together. And it's possible that's what he's saying here, pointing out their fulfillment, of course, and their everything stands together in Christ. Verse 14, having shown His supremacy, now this is what He says. All ye assemble yourselves in here, which among them has declared these things? The Lord has loved him. He will do His pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Now this is a beautiful verse. He wants everybody to listen because what he has to say deserves attention by all. And so he wants everybody to assemble. Now this, of course, would be not only Israel, but also the world. Which among them has declared these things? In other words, which gods, which idols have declared what Cyrus is going to do? Have declared what Christ is going to do? Who has? Nobody. The Lord has loved him. And the Lord's love is bestowed on the one that does His pleasure. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to do His pleasure. Don't you want to be loved by God?
Yeah.
Well, this is talking about Cyrus. It's also talking about Christ. And might I say especially Christ? The deliverance from Babylon really has no comparison to the deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. None. And it was Jesus Christ to whom the Father said, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He loves him. Because he loves him, he gave him. He loves us. He gave him for us. And he will do his pleasure on Babylon. Now, what was his pleasure on Babylon? To wipe it out. That's what his pleasure was. And that's exactly what Christ has done to the world, to destroy it. John 16:33, I have overcome the world. He wiped out Babylon. In Colossians 2:14 and 15, he triumphed over them openly. And his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. And I thank God that his arm is still on the Chaldeans. Still on the world system. Verse 15, I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. In other words, Jesus and Cyrus are going to prosper in all that they do. And that's exactly what happened. You read the history, Cyrus prospered, and of course we know that Christ did too. So when God says a thing is going to be, brethren, it's going to be. Now let me tell you, this applies to you too. You are here doing the pleasure of God. God has called you, He's chosen you, and He loves you.
Yes.
He loves you. And you're fulfilling the pleasure of God in your life. And because of that, brother, He's going to make your way prosperous. I mean, you're going to prosper whithersoever you go. The favor and the grace of God is upon your life. Because you're a called of Him. I want you to believe that, because that's exactly the way it is. Don't you see the grace of God? Just being able to sit in the services we're sitting in, experience what we're experiencing, hear what God is saying. The grace of God is upon us, brethren. All right, verse 16 now. Now he's talking especially, it would seem, those that are far off. And that he might explain to them that deliverance through the Messiah. That's essentially what he's going to do. And so Israel finds out how Cyrus is going to deliver them, and now the nations are going to find out how Christ is going to deliver them. Verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken a secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. Come ye near. You that are far off, come near. God doesn't want to do this thing in a corner. He wants all to know it. And this last clause here, it says, "And now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me." This is Jesus speaking. This is the Messiah speaking. We've seen Him speaking from time to time. And here He is responding to what God has just previously said, that I will send Him, I have loved Him, and He will do all my pleasure. And now He comes and He says, "The Lord God in His Spirit has sent me." And so He's responded. You know, God has always wanted man to be a part of His plan. Let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own image. God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. He always wants us to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, "And that God has given us that ministry of reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5:19. So this is Messiah speaking, and we're going to see that He continues again in chapter 49, verse 1. We're going to see that same Messiah speaking. The prophecy of the deliverance from Babylon by this Messiah, this anointed one, has opened the way for greater revelation and prophecy now about Jesus Christ Himself. Now I want to look at something in the Hebrew here a moment. It says, "And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." This is a verse used sometimes by Trinitarians, pointing out that there are here three persons of the Godhead. The first and the third person sent the second one. But actually, in the Hebrew, His Spirit is at the end of the verse, and it's objective. It's an object. Just like "me" is objective. "The Lord God hath sent me and His Spirit" is how it should read. "The Lord God hath sent me and His Spirit." That's how it should read. And most authorities agree on it. Rotherham, NAS, Kylan Dillich, Ellicott, Barnes, and etc. In fact, Rotherham even puts a footnote down there and he says, quote, "The Spirit does not send, but is sent," end of quote. Could be. You could take it either way. And that change there does not obliterate the Trinity, as it were. But it fits. It fits, of course. Of course, either way, I suppose it would fit. But if it were to be the way it is in the King James, then we would just take it as "I and His." "The Lord and His Spirit" would just be a reiteration. You know, it would just be pointing out that God, His Spirit, has sent me. But taken the way it is now, we see it tying in with chapter 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and hath anointed me to preach the gospel." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel. And so what it's saying is that Yahweh has sent His servant, and then He has endued him with His Spirit. And this is a beautiful, beautiful scripture pointing out the dual nature of Christ. Because here is Christ, man, being anointed and being sent. And then here is also the Holy Ghost now being endued upon Him. Now whenever you see Spirit in the Bible, invariably you're seeing God's working among men. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing God working in and among men. And this points out what Jesus was. What was Jesus? Jesus was the Word made flesh. He was the expression of God made flesh. And so you have flesh and you have God's Spirit connected together to bring forth His Logos, His Word. Now, the Bible clearly declares that the Father will send the Spirit. It also says Christ will send the Spirit. But here we see that they came together, which they did. Before Jesus was glorified, Spirit was not yet. It wasn't yet. It wasn't yet able to be received by man and dwelling in man in that framework. It wasn't yet that way. But Jesus Christ pointed it out and prefigured what it would be like, because the Spirit of God dwelt within Him in all His fullness. And that's the way the Lord wants to dwell with us, as far as the church. Okay, so here is His response. Now, verse 17. "Thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, And now he's speaking to Israel after this promise by this Messiah. I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Now, if there's one thing you can know about God, everything he does is for your good. There's one thing you can know about God. Everything he does is for your good. He teaches us to profit. There's so many scriptures here. Let me give you a couple. Hebrews 12:10. That you might be partakers of his holiness. He teaches us and trains us through discipline that we might be partakers of his holiness. In Deuteronomy 8:16. That he might do thee good in thy latter end. Isn't that something? And that's how he deals with us, to do us good in our latter end. The Lord is that way. He is the right way. He is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way. And so he says here, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. That's him. Verse 18. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Let's be honest. If we had obeyed the commandments of God, demons would be more subject to us than they are. It's the truth. We'd have more deliverance than we do. We'd be stronger than we are. There'd be more victory in our lives than there is. It's the truth. And all his commandments, our brethren, is signposts on directing us to the way that we should go. That's all. That's all they are. Just signposts saying, walk this way here. That's all it is. That's all God's commandments are. And we see that what he wants for us is to be righteous and to have peace. Have peace and righteousness. And brother, you can't have peace and righteousness without deliverance, victory, the devil being defeated, and so forth. Now, peace comes because all of your enemies are put down. That's when you have peace. Jesus said the same thing to Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. He said, if you'd only known the hour of your visitation, your peace, and what belongs to the days of your times of your peace, if you'd only known what would bring you peace. And our righteousness, that is a production. Peace is a lack of enemies. Righteousness is a fruit. And it comes because, of course, of obedience and submission to God's will. And we see in Psalms 81, verse 13, that our righteousness comes because of that obedience to God, receiving his grace. Now, what's a river like? A river is a power. And it's used in the scripture to refer to nations sometimes. It's a power. You don't stop a river. You don't just go out and say, stop. You don't do that. A river is a power. It's a force that is very strong. Just sweep away whole things. And to have peace like a river means it's unending, continual, and strong. It takes everything in its path away. And the waves of the sea, again, are also the powerful. And they just keep coming in again and again and again. And that's what it is like. When you walk with God, the blessings start catching up to you. And they just keep rolling in. They just keep rolling in as you walk with God.
I was just going to say that what you were saying about more deliverance, victory, and healing things. What I'm getting out of this portion is my estimation of God is just skyrocketing. And,
yes.
You know, I think God's got to speak after the man's meant so much that we can kind of real subtly put him in the form of a man sitting on a throne. It just lowers our estimation of God.
Yes.
And when we see him as in the filled heaven and earth, you know,
that's right.
I think it's interesting
that also in
Isaiah 53,
verses, we have
not seen Christ. No credit for who he really is.
That's right.
And boy, once that happens, things really
get changed. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've found like I have, but I have found in my Christian walk, it always comes this way, that everything God has said was always truer than you ever imagined. You find something new, and you go back to the Word, and you say, hey, it says it there. Why, I didn't, you know. I knew it was true, but I didn't know it was that true. You know, and get more and more convinced that he really meant what he said in its completeness and in its fullness. Just like the scripture. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That is so true. And like he says here, I will teach thee to profit. And he'll lead us in a way that will teach us to profit. That is so true. And if you can have confidence in that, then whatever God says, you know it's for your best. You know, when you work for a trainer and you're in track or something like that, you know this guy's got the secret. And you do what he says if you want to overcome. Even though you might think you have a better way, you do it his way. Well, that's exactly what we should do with our trainer, our heavenly trainer, our eternal trainer. We should go his way. And if his word says it, we should tremble. Because it's never going to change. That's just the way it is. And so if we can see God this way, that gives such a confidence. If you can just see him this way, such a confidence. He could have wiped us out, but instead he chose to purify us and also to bless us and to bring us through to glory. I mean, if we can just see him that way and know he's always for us, it gives you such a quickness to obey. And it's an ease, a greater ease to obey. Now he goes on with the promises as far as what would happen if we would have obeyed. Verse 19, thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. And see, this is his heart towards everybody in the covenant. He wants us to be blessed and to multiply. The seed as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel. Gravel here is literally grains. And speaking of the grains of sand, in other words, each individual. And so the emphasis here, from gravel here, is grains. Grains of sand. And so your seed had been as the sand, and the offspring as the of the bowels, as the grains thereof. Each individual grain. I mean, that is multitudinous. God takes delight in each individual. All right. And so there's going to be a remnant, though. God would have multiplied them just to fulfill the earth, but there will be a remnant only, and I'm afraid that's the way it is. As it turns out, there's going to be a remnant to get saved. Verse 20. Now, verse 20 is a commandment. Seeing the deliverance from Babylon, seeing the promise of God for your betterment and to teach you to profit, now comes a very strong commandment. And this is a commandment that's being repeated throughout the ages. And brother, I'll tell you, if it's ever repeated, it's repeated now. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He's telling them what to do. What's the point? The point is, you've been redeemed, but still there's something you have to do. You've been redeemed, but now you've got to flee. You've got to get out. And you see, there's no real victory until we get out of Babylon. And brethren, if ever there was a time to proclaim that message, it's now. Yes. To those that were told to comfort the people of God, it's also told them to proclaim it, to flee Babylon. That is repeated in Revelation 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Touch her not, lest you be partakers of her plagues. And we're to come out singing. And literally with a joyful shout. A joyful shout. And it's a joyful shout because it's such a tremendous deliverance. And boy, has there ever been a joyful shout since Christ. The church has been rejoicing and praising God. Hallelujah. We've been redeemed. In Galatians 3 and verse 13. Verse 21. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Now, that did not literally happen when they left Babylon, but I'll tell you, brother, it's happening now. This is pointing to the gospel. This is especially for us. Do you realize that? That the promise that was given to the Jews when they fled Babylon was really meant for us? I mean, that's where it's really meant. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, those that believe on him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The water's going to gush out, brethren. That's the best. That's better than the best. Where they would make cities and where they would find a fortress was generally where they found perennial waters. How much better if those waters came right with you out of a rock, and if that rock followed you? How much better would that be? Well, that's what you got in this Bible. That's what we've got when you speak in tongues. That's what we've got in the presence of God. Doesn't matter where you go, you can go on the job and you can change the whole atmosphere of that job. Just let the waters flow out. Glory to God. But down there also, Psalms 55 and verse 22. And then finally, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. What an abrupt change. In verses 20, 21, and 22, he covered all fronts. A commandment to the church to come out, a promise to those that would, and then a promise to those that won't. There's no peace to the wicked. If you're going to have peace, brethren, you've got to get rid of wickedness. And so we see the promise, the same promise, repeated two other times in this second half of Isaiah. Chapter 57, 21, and chapter 66, and verse 24. And both of those times mark a division of a third of the last half of Isaiah. There are three divisions. Each division ends in that verse. In Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, we see God delivering Zion of wickedness so that at the second coming, so that it can be pure and it can have peace in the millennium. That's exactly what will happen to you and I now. Get sin out of your life and you'll find yourself resting in peace. Okay. Praise the Lord. Now, I may as well tell you, I will be having a test at the end of each section. And so we'll be having a test on Isaiah. Your assignment is due when? I forget.
15th.
The 15th. So that's a while. And I'll give you your test in a week. That'll be in a week before your assignment is due. And today is Monday. We'll put it on a Tuesday. The 15th. Okay, I'll give you all kinds of time. We'll do it the Tuesday the 5th. Chapters 40 through 48. Yes, sir?
I was going to comment on verse 18 where it says, peace should be as a river and righteousness as a way to the sea.
Yes.
Before you gave the explanation, I was thinking about the river, you know, and the peace that we have. And it doesn't matter what you throw in front of a river, you can put a big boulder to try to block, or you can do anything, and the river just rolls right over the top of it.
Yeah.
There's nothing that once the river is deep settled and still and deep running, it just doesn't matter what you put
the
fat, you know.
That's right.
The river just covers over everything.
That's right.
And I was thinking of also about the righteousness of the waves of the sea. The sea, oftentimes, you know how it represents nations,
mm-hmm.
things like that. Well, the waves, as far as the sea goes, would be on top.
On top of the nations.
And our righteousness in God's eyes, even though it's, you know, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, in as far as us being here in the nations, we're on top of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And waves are usually heat, or else they're not waves. You know, that's what makes waves. And it's kind of like God is saying, your righteousness, had you been walking with me, would be heaped up. You know, you would have piles, so to speak, you know, of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next verse goes on to talk about the sand, and I was thinking, you know, your next generation, those waves constantly coming in on that sand and rolling back off your seat after you because of the Lord, but because of your own testimony, would also have that righteousness washing over it.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah, I suppose you could take it that way. Interesting connection. I mean, the sea and the sand. We're talking definitely, the sand, of course, has always been used for that which is without number, innumerable. And the waves are something that's consistent. It keeps coming in, just keeps rolling. And it's interesting, though, that the wicked are also likened unto a sea. They cast up the mire and the dirt. You know, they're always troubled. You know, there's different aspects of the sea, just like a lion, sometimes Christ, sometimes the devil. And but here I see the sea, of course, as just being the consistent, to keep coming and keep rolling in, they keep rolling in, and you've got the fruit of your righteousness. It's going to pile up, like you say. I suppose that applies too, but it's going to keep coming in. It's not going to quit. Sea isn't going to go away. It's going to be there. It's going to keep rolling in, blessing after blessing. Amen. All right. Chapter 49. Now in chapter 49, it seems that we begin now on the prophecies of the Messiah. This whole section actually deals with the Messiah bringing deliverance to both Israel and the world. The Messiah bringing deliverance to both Israel and the world. And we saw in the first section it was deliverance by Cyrus, and it was God having a controversy with the idols and calling the church into question as to who is their God. And we saw Messiah speaking here towards the end of chapter 48, declaring that he's been sent. And now, chapter 49, we're going to begin to see these prophecies very clearly depicting the Messiah and depicting his mission, depicting his deliverance for us. And it begins here in verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now, this isn't just Isaiah speaking. This is especially Jesus that is speaking. And it isn't just Cyrus. In fact, it goes way beyond Cyrus so quickly that we see, obviously, Cyrus just isn't the main one intended. This is Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, it's directed unto the isles and those that are from far. That's mainly the Gentiles. That's what that's referring to, the Gentiles. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. And it's really prophetic of how the Jews have rejected Christ, and now Christ's mission is reaching out to the Gentiles. Because you see, Christ first began to the Jews, didn't he? First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But here is he's crying out to the Gentiles. And so it's prefiguring and prophetic of the Jewish rejection already. Now in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, Paul preached in the synagogues. The Jews reject him, and he says, therefore, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so it is written. Now, he's giving them the reason why they should accept his message. He's giving them his qualifications. The Lord has called me from the womb. Now here we see that Jesus Christ was foreknown, therefore it must be man. This is not another person of deity. He's foreknown. He's called from the womb. He had a beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. That scripture right there just totally obliterates the Trinity, really. That right there. Just that simple one right there. Jesus Christ is foreknown. You cannot foreknow an eternal person of the Godhead. You can't foreknow that. He always was. You can't foreknow God. There's no way to foreknow God. Because there's never a time that he wasn't. So you can't foreknow him. But you can foreknow Christ. And not only was he called from the womb, in other words, foreknown, but from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. In other words, before conception even, his name was mentioned. And the angel did come to Mary and mention that his name would be Jesus even before her conception. Because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, because he began to explain then that the power of the highest shall overshadow. So he was mentioned before he was even conceived in her womb. Verse 2. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hit me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hit me. Beautiful prophecy here. First of all, his mouth like a sharp sword, meaning that it can cut to the quick. That is right down to the very nerve in the heartbeat. This, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ being the Word of God. What did Jesus speak? He spoke the Word of God. When he comes back in the second coming, Revelation 19 and verse 15, there shall be a sword coming out of his mouth. And on his thigh is written the Word of God. We also saw in Isaiah 11 and verse 4 that he had the Word of God. And he spoke the Word of God. And Jesus himself said that I shall not judge you, but in that day my words shall judge you. John 12, 48. My words shall judge you. And what judges us? It's the Word of God. And so there shall be a sharp sword. Now sharp, because there is no error in it. There's no blunting. It does exactly what it was meant to do, what it was sent to do. Now, not only this, though, but in the shadow of his hand as he hid me and made me a polished shaft. And this is referring, undoubtedly, to the mystery of Christ that was hidden from the ages. That's exactly what Paul said. And I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 and verse 9. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. There was a mystery that was concealed, and it was hidden. And that mystery was hidden. It was hidden in Christ. That we who are sinners and deserve only damnation in hell and be cast into the lake of fire have in Christ an opportunity for salvation. Now, an animal will not take away, the blood of an animal will not take away sin. But in those animals was hidden Christ. And that's why Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so he was concealed and kept. And it says here, in the shadow of his hand has he hid me. Now the hand speaks of the tender care of God, his hand. He didn't say in the shadow of my leg or the shadow of my foot or the shadow, but in the shadow of my hand. It shows that he was under the care of God. And it was in the intimate dealing of God that Christ was kept. And when we see Christ, and when we deal with Christ, brother, you're dealing with the hand of God. And it says, and he made me a polished shaft. More literally, a polished arrowhead or a sharpened arrowhead. In other words, I'm not only have a sharp sword coming out of my mouth, but I also am a sharpened arrowhead myself. It is through Jesus Christ, you see, that the arrow of God is sunk into the heart of the king's enemies. So it says in Psalms 45 and verse 5. And he's a polished arrowhead so that he can sink down into the heart of the king's enemies, destroying the works of the devil. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He destroyed the works of the devil. He's sharp. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He's a sharp arrowhead, in other words, pure, without defilement, without corruption, see. But it's as of sincerity, the word of God, as of sincerity, as in its purity. Yes?
So that word polished means just sharpened.
Yeah, sharpened. Yeah.
I was thinking if it was polished. And it could mean that it was made perfect and
just
worked on, polished.
Well, it's the same. It fits. Because it's perfection, see. And but what is an arrow for? See, it's to destroy the enemy. It's not to cook your meal. It's not to cut down trees. It's to kill somebody. To bring somebody down, to kill something. That's what the arrow is for. And Psalm 45 and verse 5, as I said, is the basic parallel. But then he says something else that's so interesting. And in his quiver has he hidden me. What in the world is he doing in the quiver? Now, there's a couple of possibilities. First of all, it either could mean that Jesus is saying this in the gospel age, after the Jews have rejected him, and now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And he's saying, I'm now in the quiver. I was taken out and I killed the devil. And now the Lord has put me back into the quiver. Why? To be taken out again at the second coming. To be taken out again at the second coming. And of course, there are many prophecies about that. There are many scriptures about that. There are even many parables about that. How he went into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, from whence he waits to come again. See, the Lord is waiting to come again. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father. Or I could take on more of a spiritual meaning, or more of a spiritual idea, like we see in Colossians 1 and verse 27. To whom God hath made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're the quiver. We're the quiver. And in us is housed the weaponry of God. In us is housed the weaponry of God. And he is hid in us, isn't he? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Remember that particular Psalm 127 and verse 5 that says, happy is the man who has his quiver full. What's in the quiver? Children. But remember, what are arrows for? They're to destroy. They give man authority. They give him power. They're to give him dominion and killing power. And that's what we do. That's what Christ is in us. He's our killing power. Kill the devil. And we, therefore, are on the back of the Lord, as it were. We're on the back of the Lord. And he's hidden Christ in us. And he uses us as his armory, as it were. And that arrow flies so fast you hardly see it. And that's what Christ is in us, as it were, hidden, to be used by him. And so both really, you know, could fit. There's a possibility for both, yes.
I'm thinking that would also fit, because the sword is a hand-to-hand. It's only when you're face-to-face with someone you can use the sword. You can't use the sword when he's 100 yards off, you know. And when Christ was here, he was the sword. And now that he's gone away, so to speak,
he's an arrow.
He's depicted as a weapon that is a distance weapon.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. That's a good point. I think that's a very good point. The word of God was a sword, because he spoke that. That came forth. You know, it's tangible, hand-to-hand combat. But that spirit of the Lord, you know, that's like the arrow flying through the sky. You can't see it. It's, you know, you don't see it. It just kills the enemy and he's defeated. I think that's a real good point. Good. Verse 3. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now notice, here is the Messiah speaking, saying he himself is called Israel. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Now Israel is used. Why? It's that quiver. And that's where Christ is. He's in the body. That's the whole purpose. In fact, Jesus Christ is not complete without his body, is he? The church is the fullness of Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23 and Ephesians 3 verse 19. The fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is awesome. That is awesome that we are the fullness of Christ. That's why when he prayed in John 17, 21 through 23, that they may be one, the world may know and so forth, and that the world will know that thou hast sent me. What is he praying for? He's praying for his own body. When you pray to get healed, that's what Jesus was doing. He's praying to get healed. Praying that his body could come together. And in whom I will be glorified. That's what the Lord said to him. He said, you are Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And Jesus Christ is the place where God is glorified. Many scriptures. And especially John chapter 17. He's also glorified in us, Philippians 2, 15 and 16. As we hold forth the word of life, that glorifies Jesus Christ, because he is that word of God, that truth of God. Praise the Lord. Boy, I feel like we just started. It's just glorious prophecies.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. This is amazing, brethren. This was written almost 3,000 years ago. This is absolutely amazing. Talking about these wonderful truths.